Today's scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introductions to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Amen.
Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the privilege that we now have to come into your presence and to invite you by your Holy Spirit to fill us individually and collectively, to fill this place in such a manner that it would be shaken by your presence, to fill each one of us in such a manner that we would be transformed by your presence, that we would be made over more into the likeness of Christ, who put others' interests before his own, who taught us what love looks like in laying down his life for us, so that we might now live for him and indeed imitate him in laying down our lives for one another. We pray, O Lord, that we would be captured by the thrilling vision of what you are doing in the world today and what you have done through those with no greater gifts than any of us, but with your Holy Spirit present in them and working through them. May we do more. May we learn more. May we pray more. May we give more. And may we do, therefore, Lord, that which you have called us to do as the heirs of this wonderful legacy of mission, vision, in Christ's name. Amen. If this is your first Sunday here at Park Street or second Sunday, you may be a little bit surprised by the appearance of our sanctuary. New England churches are not known for their adornment and certainly not for the festooning of our sanctuary with these flags, but they are something that are very meaningful to us. They represent those nations where our missionaries are serving, where we have missionary partnerships, or where internationals who are served by our fellowship here, the Park Street International Fellowship in the afternoon, where they come from. And in reality, they're only half the number of nations, because in order to really encompass all, well, these are just 24, and I think there are at least 50 nations that would qualify for that list. So if you don't see your nation, and you're a member of PSIF, you've been blessed by this church, and you feel a little offended, remind us, put it on a little note. If we have a flag for your country, we'll try to fly it at our earliest convenience. And if we don't have a flag, make sure you make a really big pledge so we can buy a flag. Well, that's leading me to a good segue to the second point, which is in addition to the surprise adorning of our sanctuary, this Sunday, the closing Sunday of our Missions Emphasis Week, we're going to be doing something a little different during the offertory, and I want to put you at ease and allow you to know what that's all about. Typically, as in many churches, we do pass a plate by the help of the ushers who will be going down each of the pews, and I'll talk about that a little bit later as well. But in addition to whatever you should feel inclined to give generously for our missions program or for the ministry of the church, this morning, we're asking you to do one more thing, and that is to fill out a pledge card and put it in with your offering. We're going to also, in a more celebratory way, acknowledge these as gifts, as our ushers in the end will come and pour them all into this antique box that's been used in this church for, not centuries perhaps, but more than a century, at least a long time, and we're not going to get a new box. It's good enough. But we're going to celebrate this effort of generously supporting our missions as I will be describing. First of all, I want to make sure everyone has a pledge card. If you, for whatever reason, picked up a bulletin that didn't have it, at least every family unit, if you don't have a card, and I don't want you to feel excluded, just raise your hand and the ushers will make sure you're getting a bulletin with one of these in it, would you? Anybody, don't be shy, just really do like this until they've met your pew and been able to hand it out. And I don't want you to fill it out completely yet. That's going to be up to you. But please do me this favor. Just fill out the backside where you put your name and address in as you have opportunity. And I don't mind if you're filling it out, you're looking down and not looking at me. I won't be offended. I'll be rejoicing. Just start the filling out of it so that you'll make your life a little easier later. You may not wish to do anything else than that, but do that if you would. If you are a guest, a visitor, this is your first Sunday, this is not your church home, you don't consider this a place where you want to make it your home, and maybe now you even feel less like making it your home, I don't know. Then when you go back to your church home, please take this passion for missions with you and consider giving more generously to the missions program of your church. And if they have no missions program, give them something anyway to start a missions program. That it too would play its part in God's plan to reach to the very ends of the earth with this message of the good news of Jesus Christ. I admit I'm kind of shameless about this subject. And I'm probably coming on far too strong for those of you that are new to this. And you're very surprised because I actually was born in Boston and grew up in Boston. So I'm like the most boring vanilla Bostonian as you'll ever meet. But we have a privilege to do something, to get involved in that which is one of the most exciting parts about being a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, making a difference in the world. Every penny that goes into this missions fund, this is for stuff that's not really for us in this building. It's for everything outside this building. This is not us taking care of our need. It's us aligning ourselves with God's heart for reaching the world, Boston, the United States beyond, but particularly the world beyond, beyond cultural barriers, geographical barriers, and even linguistic barriers, in order that all might hear this message. So if you are a member, if you consider this your church family, please participate, prayerfully consider making some such pledge that would indicate your increased involvement or your decision to start being involved in our program. I want to begin with our text as we think about what God has to say to us on this topic. And I have to begin with a disclaimer. It is true that what is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the opening four verses, is not a traditional missions program. That is, the Christians at Corinth were not being asked to support linguists to go to some foreign tribe of pagan Celts that are still worshiping trees in the northern hinterlands, my ancestors, or perhaps some of yours. They weren't being called to go to non-Christians, but actually to go to help Christians in Jerusalem who were really under it, who had been suffering severe persecution, really led by the Apostle Paul before his conversion, as he arrested many and led many to their deaths, but then continued after Paul by others, and also adding blow to blow, now we're enduring unspeakable difficulties in a time of famine. And so the Christian believers 1,000 miles away in Corinth were being called to take up a collection to help these brothers and sisters in desperate need in another part of the world. So it's not traditional missions, but it is missions. It's helping those outside our little fellowship. It's money for outsiders. And in fact, the first offerings in the Bible, in the New Testament, are of that kind. They are missionary. The Apostle Paul does authorize churches to support those who minister within. He uses that wonderful text in the Old Testament, "Don't muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain," as an argument for supporting ministry within your church. But in speaking as an ox, I appreciate that. But other than that, really the emphasis is on giving for outside. And the priority ought to be for that. And if you've never given within a church context, anything, start with giving for missions. You may wonder, you know, you've been only here for a while, Park Street looks like they don't need it, or you wonder how well, effectively it's being, any gifts are being used. I guarantee you our missions program, they have a compelling need for your generosity. They're ministering in parts of the world where, well, I think I just heard from Carolyn Cummings, one of our missionaries in Kenya. And although she has administrative authority and leadership responsibilities in the mission where she has been serving for over 30 years, she also every week goes into the Kibera slum right outside Nairobi, the largest slum in all of Africa, and takes into her home a bunch of children, her little makeshift soccer team, boys and girls, young men and women, in order to have a meal, and secondly, play games together, and thirdly, study the Bible together. The Kibera slum is a place where over a million souls are living. The average income is less than $1 a day. It has among the highest levels of HIV anywhere in the world. Estimated at least 15% of the children are HIV orphans. These are the kinds of places where many of our missionaries are serving Christ, and there is a compelling need. So you don't have to wonder, well, is my money being well spent? Guaranteed it is. This is missions in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul has a global perspective into which he is inviting the believers to care for people they have never met, may never meet again in this life, more than 1,000 miles away in Jerusalem, and to give their hard-earned money to support them. It's cross-cultural ministry too. These are Jewish believers. You've got to remember, Corinth was a Roman colony founded by Julius Caesar. They were very proud of their Roman connection, a kind of colony, a little island of Roman civilization. Many prided themselves on speaking Latin there. And all of Gentile background. And the Gentiles despise those of Jewish background, just almost innately. In the New Testament world, there was not race prejudice in the first century. The Roman Empire was apparently free of it. The best studies done by scholars like Snowden at Harvard in lengthy tomes documenting the fact show that there was not race prejudice. That is not something innate for human beings that we, you know, genetically are predisposed to dislike those of a different color. They didn't have that problem. Not surprisingly, the church at Antioch had an interracial leadership, and you can read about it in the book of Acts. And it's not even commented on. It's not celebrated. It's just ordinary, blacks and whites working together. But they did have racism, and the racism was Gentile and Jew. Everyone agreed that the Jews were weird. They were not only weird, but they were, well, they were lazy. They took one day off in seven. You know, what's with that? Not only that, they were antisocial and, well, for all intents and purposes, atheists, because they denied the existence of everyone else's gods. Everybody else had this kind of unspoken agreement of kind of mutual, you know, respect and, you know, in fact, such syncretism that in the end, everyone's God are equally valid or equally invalid. But not those Jews and the Christian Jews following them who believed that there really is only one God and all the others are idols. And so they were disliked. And even for the Christians in Corinth, it must have been hard to overcome that, apart from the work of Christ in their hearts, breaking down the dividing wall of hostility, to give money for those who all their growing up days would have been viewed as really the other, Jewish believers in Jerusalem. But the need was great, and so they did. Those Jews were suffering, as I said, both persecution and famine and the results of it, and the believers gave not only of their money, but of themselves. This is a model for us. They're not just paying for an airdrop of food in Jerusalem. They're sending it embodied with expressions of love in their own members who are being chosen to go along with Paul in bringing the money to those to whom it's being directed, not disembodied giving. When I arrive, he said, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. So this is not giving it to the FTD florist. It's you carrying the flowers, you bringing the gift, you expressing the motive of love that was behind it. It was also a matter of financial scrupulousness. Paul mentions this, that he wants to be careful to do, I want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, he says in 2 Corinthians 8. So their own people accompanying the money will guarantee it's going to be spent the way it was intended. Here at Park Street Church, as in most modern churches, I hope, we have very great concerns about scrupulousness. Our books are all audited. But with respect to missions in particular, not a dime is spent that isn't approved by an entire missions committee, really one of the best that has got to be found anywhere. By the way, how many missions committee members do we happen to have in the congregation right now? Would you just stand so we can acknowledge the endless hours you've put into prayer, into this ministry, this program? I see quite a few up and down, and I really am grateful to you. If you have any questions about your money, you ask them and see what kind of accountability there really is. I want to get to the first motive, however, for missions. So we've talked about the background issues. What does this text tell us about the motives for giving to missions? And I would say, well, really there are two. It's love for God and love for others, for sure. But I want to stress the love for God. It's foundational. It's what it's all about. God loves us. And as a result of loving us, he loves our love for him. His is a jealous love. He wants our love in return, even as we do with those for whom we have love. We want a return on that love, not because we're out to get something, but because we treasure each other. And because God does love us, and because he does want us to express our love to him, much of the Bible is concerned with telling us how to love him and telling us how to show our love, particularly in corporate worship. The book of Leviticus has a lot to say about this. It may not be on your first list of books to read in the Bible, but it is amazing how meticulous and caring God is about making sure we know what he would enjoy in the way of worship. When I first became a Christian, a follower of Christ, perhaps like many of you, I kind of understood intuitively a lot of what went on in a church fellowship. It made sense to me that we prayed together and prayed out loud, although it was a long time before I felt comfortable praying in a way that anyone else could hear. I understood it, but it was hard, at least for me. I understood why we had the Bible read to us and had it explained to us, particularly because not having ever read it, not growing up in a Christian family, I needed all the help I could get. I got that. I understood that and welcomed it. What was odd, well, were two things in particular, I have to admit. One of them is this business of singing together. In our family, we only sang Happy Birthday. We never, got around and, had a family sing or anything. And I'll admit, for a long time, when I got to church, I just felt so weird and I don't know, there must be a good word for it. It just seemed finky or something. I don't know, something that no self-respecting high school student would do. And I can see there are a bunch of you who are in that boat. We just sang a hymn, and you're not moving even your mouth at all. You're not even pretending to sing. I understand that. So why do we do that? And by the way, I saw one of the missionaries here doing that. I won't point out who it was. Why? Why do we sing together? Well, because God loves to be worshipped by singing. He tells us to do this. He apparently enjoys it, particularly when we get together. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. This is addressed to everyone who are among those who have been made righteous by the Lord. It's fitting for the upright to praise him. He deserves it. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre, sing to him a new song, play skillfully, and so on. Shout for joy. All kinds of texts that tell us this, you know this, and if you've read in the book of Psalms, you'll see it all over the place. So we sing because he apparently really likes it. Now, some of us can't carry a tune in a bucket. We have no ability to sing. We're, you know, we just, it's horrible even being next to us. But that's okay. God wants all of us to sing, every last one of us. And if you can't sing, the Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Just make a noise, it'll be fine. It's true, if you have no ability to sing, you will not be invited to sing in the choir or do any solos. That's all right. Why do we have a choir then? Well, there are songs, new songs we want to sing to the Lord that we do not have the capacity to sing. And so we have a choir, like they did in the Old Testament, to express our praise of God more adequately than we are able to. They're not singing instead of us, they're singing for us. We're all a part of the larger choir. They're singing the hard notes, the ones we can't reach. But it has to be from the heart. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I'm helped. My heart leaps for joy and I'll give thanks to him in song. It's always from hearts leaping from joy. Maybe hearts in anguish crying out for help, but songs that come from the heart. This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. God does not accept worship that's not from the heart. I can't judge it, you can't judge it, but he judges it. So make it from the heart. Think about your debt of love to him as you sing. I've stressed singing because it's an absolute parallel to the other thing I found strange about Christian worship. And it wasn't in that Salvation Army context, because that was always at camp with kids, and we never did an offering. But when I got to a real church, it seemed strange that we're passing a plate. And I thought, well, this is tacky. You know, why are they passing a plate? And, well, okay, fine, they need to pay the bills. Maybe it's the price of admission, kind of like when I'd go to the movie. But they wouldn't do it at the beginning. And maybe they were too chicken to do it at the end. I don't know. They're afraid that I wouldn't like it and wouldn't pay anything. So it didn't seem like when you pay the bill at the restaurant, it didn't seem like you pay the admission price when you go to a movie. They would be in the middle. Why? Well, because among the other ways God loves to be worshipped, he loves it when we all sing together, and he loves it when we all give together. When we actually give of that which he has given to us. Now about the collection for God's people. Using your money to worship God. So the offertory is one of your favorite parts of the service, where you worship God with that which symbolizes everything you've done this past week. Now about the collection for God's people, Paul writes, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. In other words, this isn't just for you, Corinthians, it's for the churches, all of them. Us too. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Each one of you, who should be giving? Who should be singing? Everyone should be singing. He says, all you righteous, all you saints, praise the Lord. All you who have breath, praise the Lord in Psalm 150. Are you breathing? Is anyone not breathing? Then you're supposed to sing with that breath. Are any of us exempt from this invitation to worship him with some expression of our gratitude for all he's provided us this past week? Each one of you is an translation of two Greek words, and I'm sure some of you are wondering, okay, well, what's the literal meaning of those Greek words? What do they really mean? And, well, I can tell you what they really mean. They literally mean each one of you. I was hoping that when I studied it, I could find they meant some of us, you know, some of you. Those of you who are a little better off or something. But no, it's each one of you. This is the word of God. This isn't our idea. It's not something we started in 1940 when we started the missions conference. Each one of us, God wants, he wants our love. And he wants our love to be expressed in song and in substance, in gifts, showing our love. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to do it at this church. It can be another place. But you better be doing it, each one of you. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money. Giving is not the prerogative of the well-to-do. It's for all of us because God loves all of us. If you've never given before, start the way the New Testament does. Start by giving to missions. Make that your first gift ever. Start by pledging to missions. Make it your first commitment to give ever. How much should you give, you're wondering then? Well, the text tells us, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. You know, it's interesting. The New Testament doesn't view these gifts as a fee, you know, where you get, well, I want, you know, 100 denarii from everybody or whatever it would be. There's no specific amount. It's actually the most equitable kind of giving because it's proportionate giving. Those of us who are better resourced will be giving a greater amount if it's in proportion, in keeping with our income. Paul wants to make clear that it's not an exact amount. This is not a tax. It's got to come from your heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he expands and he says, each person should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's supposed to come from you, but proportionate giving. That's the stress that we read. In keeping with his income. To whom much is given, much is required. If you earned a lot last week, you might say, oh, shucks, I earned a lot. Now I got to give a lot. Well, maybe God will answer your prayer and give you less so that you won't have to give so much. But it's proportionate. That's the way it's supposed to be. Paul is actually alluding here and building on what the book of Deuteronomy, and actually book of Exodus likewise, say. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, summarizing the gifts of God's people, it says, each of you, Deuteronomy 16, the law of Moses, each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. That's Deuteronomy 16, 17. He doesn't tell what the proportion is. For some of you, you may choose, well, maybe 2 or 3% of your income. That's all you can handle right now. This is not the tithe. This is just one out of perhaps many gifts that God's people, you, I, might be called to give. But make it in proportion. Paul elsewhere says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The Bible isn't advocating asceticism. God loves to shower blessings on you because he wants you to enjoy this life. He's not afraid that to give you more than you actually desperately needed. But if you are so blessed, everything with your for your enjoyment, then Paul goes on, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. It's not communism where we take away from the rich, whether they like it or not, to give to the poor. It is you giving up as an expression of your gratitude for the fact that God has given you breath, that he's blessed you, most of us, with educations we don't deserve, often at the cost of someone else, not us. Parents who are sacrificing, scholarship providers, trustees who paid those fees for the school, whatever. We are indebted from start to finish in the fact that we are alive now and not in an emergency room right here in this sanctuary, blessed with jobs. Most of us at most times, we have so much for which to be grateful, and our giving should be an expression of that gratitude. It's not really even about how much. It's about how well you give. Not the quantity, but the quality. And not to impress others, but to impress God. Again, he's the one who sets the amount. And by the way, he doesn't actually even tell you exactly how much, does he? He says, as each man has decided in his own heart to give. I don't want to read too much into this, but it doesn't say pray about how much you're going to give. I actually don't think you should be necessarily praying about it. You should be looking in your heart to see what you want to give. If I asked my wife at the beginning or the end of the week, honey, how many times do I have to kiss you next week? That's not a good start on a week. I shouldn't have to ask. I should look into my own heart, and it should be irrepressible. It should be an expression that comes from within. That's why Paul says, each of you, each one, should give what he has decided in his heart to give. That's why he doesn't say what the percent has to be for everyone. Make it honest. And don't worry about impressing anyone else. I'll share with you a little story about my mom. She'll forgive me because she's now with the Lord. But 4 years ago, and before that, I was blessed to have her. And when I first came to Park Street, not long thereafter, until then she had never... maybe she went to church a little bit when she was a girl, but church was not our thing. It wasn't a Christian family. But when I came here, she started coming, and she would sit in the back pew back there. She was a little bit claustrophobic. And one Sunday, I can tell you this because she told me it. One Sunday, she was reaching in her wallet, you know, this offering time, and she pulled out $2, two $1 bills. They weren't shabby looking. They were nice. She picked the nicer looking ones. And she's watching the ushers come down, and all of a sudden, when they came into view, she's in the very back pew, she noticed, wait a minute, one of the ushers is, my goodness, it's her friend, Nancy Bradley, who lives next door. So she is now in a panic attack. She then goes into it. Now, this is not easy. She had arthritis, but she, you know, realized, computed the time she had time. She went in her wallet, got, you know, found a $10 bill, brought it out, put the two in, and now felt really good as Nancy Bradley is approaching her. And then, as she watched more closely, it occurred to her, wait a minute, Nancy is collecting for the center pews, not the side pews. You know, another panic. She goes into her, you know, wallet, gets the 10 back in, the 2 out, and just in the nick of time when the offering came, it was $2. And I said to her, you know, Mom, that was delightful. That's just, you know, you're so much like you to tell me that. But you know what? I think God delighted in that $2 more than the 10. The 10 he would not have delighted because that couldn't have begin with, that would not have been given with a glad and generous heart. She really wanted to just give two. And the angels in heaven rejoicing because it meant she was in church. And so that $2 meant a lot. And by the way, it continued to mean a lot. All of my adult life, it's typical on my birthday that she would send me a card and she would tuck in $2 in a stick of gum. And I miss that. Anyway, we're not looking. You're not going to impress me by how much you give. In this church, none of the ministers are allowed to know what anyone gives. That may be a that'll disincentivizing your gift. I don't know. We don't give platinum awards and silver awards. And if I got them, I'd probably be getting a paper award. We don't do that for giving. It's all about the Lord. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Do it for him, for his enjoyment, as a sign of his love. That's how it's going to work, because we won't know. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. And so Jesus rejoiced over the poor widow who put more in that offering in his day than all the rich who were trumpeting their gifts in Luke chapter 21. That's why Paul says, you know, even if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. I praise God that there are choirs that can sing for me because God deserves more praise than my voice can do. I praise God that there are many in this church that have been so blessed by your work that you have much greater capacity to give than I could ever imagine. And I thank him because I want to praise him more, and I don't have enough wealth to give to him that you have in order to fund and support and bless this amazing missions program and other good works. But do it with a cheerful heart because God loves a cheerful giver. When should we give according to our text? Well, this is the most interesting thing in some ways. On the first day of every week, Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. What's this first day of every week? Well, of course, this means it's going to be planned. It's not just once a year. This is planned giving. As you've decided in your heart, planned giving. Every week. Why every week? Well, because if we just did it once a year, well, that's not enough to remind you and me of how our lives really are owed to the Lord. You see, every Sunday is a Thanksgiving service where you have to compute in proportion to what you've earned. You've got to think about, how did God bless me this week? So you're forced to think about how richly blessed you were to make your proportionate gift to him as an expression of your gratitude. It's a remarkable way to sanctify us, frankly. It reminds us that actually this is just a symbol of all that which I've done for him. It was all his. What have we given him that was not his anyway? And on the first day of the week, why that day? It's not payday, and it wasn't payday in the New Testament period. Payday in the New Testament period was every day. We have evidence that everyone got paid every day. If you were an employee, a workman, you got paid at the end of your day. They didn't store it up and pay on some certain day. Even in the Old Testament, that's the case in many cases. But in the New Testament, it was definitely the case. Yet the New Testament mentions the first day of the week. Why? 8 times it mentions it in the New Testament, and 5 of them are about the day of resurrection to describe the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. There are no references to the second day of the week in the Bible. None to the third day of the week. None to the fourth day of the week. There's not one reference to the fifth day of the week or the sixth day of the week. There are references to the seventh day of the week because that was the Jewish Sabbath. But the references to the first day of the week view it as the day of resurrection. That's when Jesus rose. That's when that night Jesus met with his disciples the first time when he met with them. And in collective, in corporate worship, he appeared to them. A week later, he again appeared to them in corporate worship with Thomas now in their midst. And so they got this pattern that Jesus reinforced, that when we meet together on the first day of the week, the resurrected Lord appears, and they shared and broke bread together. In the book of Acts in chapter 20, as a result, Paul met with the believers at Ephesus on the first day of the week and gathered with them and broke bread together and shared in the word and in fellowship and prayer. So you see, the first day of the week is important because this day, more than any other, you are mindful of all that Jesus accomplished for you in his death and resurrection. It's an Easter service every Sunday as you partake of the elements and remind yourself in song, in the scriptures, in the sharing of the truth of the gospel, how much you owe. Now imagine the rest of the world. Imagine the 40% of the world where individuals will be born, live their entire life, and die without ever meeting and getting to know a single Christian. Imagine it. 86% of all Muslims, all Hindus, all Buddhists do not know personally a single Christian. And yet, think of what horrible effects. Well, imagine you. Would you have come to faith not knowing a single Christian? What are we expecting? No wonder we have to have missionaries be sent out. Of course, every heart with Christ is a missionary. Every heart at your workplace and in your neighborhood is a mission field. You are a missionary, everyone. But we got to have cross-cultural missionaries who will go across linguistic barriers into the 2,000 languages that now don't have any part of the Bible translated into them. A population in the world that is the equivalent of all the adults in the United States of America. Every time you see an adult, you're looking at a representative of the population that doesn't even have the ability to read the Bible in their own language. Shouldn't we care? Of course we do. That's why many of our missionaries are engaged in Bible translation in difficult languages that have involved learning with all their lives, investing all their lives in the learning of it. Why the first day of the week? It was, in fact, the time of corporate worship, and it's just like in the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament, corporate worship happened only three times a year on the three great festival assemblies. But the Bible in the Old Testament over and over again says, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. Exodus 23, that's for the Passover. When you celebrate Passover, no one comes empty-handed. Well, you say, how could that be? The first Passover, they assembled and they are just runaway slaves. Where do they have any wherewithal to give anything to God? Slaves out of a job. That's because in Exodus, we read in chapter 3, I'll make the Egyptians favorably disposed to you so that when you leave, you won't go out empty-handed. The very same expression. God provided even jobless slaves with the wherewithal to worship him so they wouldn't approach him empty-handed. In the book of Deuteronomy, likewise, we read about the three festival assemblies that once again, you come before the Lord, no one appearing empty-handed. We're always to show, we always have something for which to be grateful, so we never appear before him empty-handed. Let me read the text in Deuteronomy 16. No man should come before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. You can almost hear the echo of our text there. So God will take care of you. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all you need, you will be able to abound in every good work. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We have a great debt to the Lord, and he has even blessed us with the wherewithal to worship him. Breath to sing his praise, wealth to honor him and empower those who are ministering in his name. The program here at Park Street Church is amazing. We don't have time to talk about it. It costs 40% of our total budget. We got to raise that money. We got 39 cross-cultural missionaries right now serving the Lord, four of them in the Middle East, and boy, do you need to pray for them. Two others were there, two women missionaries, and the experiences they had were so devastating, they had to come home and are in recovery. Pray for them. Those who are still there have seen very close friends murdered, including other missionaries. They need your prayers. We have 10 missionaries in Africa. I've already mentioned Carolyn Cummings caring for the little children in Kibera slum. We've got missionaries who've been translating, Stuart and Cynthia Foster translating the Bible in Mozambique. When they went there, it was one of the poorest nations in the world. Now it's up to number 10 poorest nation. It's climbing gradually. They've spent their whole life there ministering. And now they finally have a Bible after 30 years of work in the Lomé language. And Bob Morrison, thinking of the missions program here, having taught for 20 years in our ESL program, left in his will this generous gift. And sure enough, $40,000 of it went to buy Lomé Bibles and literacy helps to help that people group learn to read and then to learn to read the Bible itself. We've got Andrew and Ann taking on this ministry that the Blisses started. They're now working in 18 prisons. They have 1,500 inmates. Dave Bliss used to call it the Paul and Silas Institute for Advanced Christian Studies. Ministry in prison, you know, where you would learn about Christ, like Paul and Silas worshiping him there. We have Ann and Marie Williams in Rwanda running this microfinance ministry. It's amazing. They've got 36,000 active borrowers, loans that have been given at about $500 in each that they've administered. Think about it, 36,000. But starting up projects, mostly women borrowing, and they're helping them. They train them in Christian stewardship and finance and how to have a live on a budget and so on. It's amazing ministry. We've got 6 missionaries in East Asia. We've got 9 missionaries serving in Central Asia, including W.J., who is a professor of biomedical engineering at a major university in Central Asia. You need to pray for her, a wonderful PhD graduate of BU. I'll never forget what she said when I interviewed her in 2013. We sent her out. I asked her, what is one thing you will do to demonstrate Christ's love for your future students, graduate, undergraduate and graduate? I'm going to learn their names. That was, and doesn't that show a heart for love? It does. And we could go on. How about university ministries, our focus program in this church? How many here speak English? Raise your hand. We have ESL classes on Tuesdays, Thursdays, I think Fridays as well now. 175 students from 25 different countries, most of them non-Christians, coming for ESL classes taught by our volunteers. You could come alongside one of those volunteers and learn how to teach English as a second language and be the next generation of the Bob Morrisons who invested 20 years of his ministry in that work. We're going to support our campus crusade, our crew campus ministry that has made such a difference. It ministers to some 700 students in 22 colleges here. We're going to support InterVarsity graduate student faculty ministry. 55 faculty members, Tim Leary tells me about, have been connected with that ministry. We get to support that ministry here. 443 graduate students in that ministry here in the greater Boston area. It's all up to God's work through you in support of this. It deserves it. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to do our part. But mostly we pray, O Lord, that we would do it joyfully, that we would praise you with the substance with which you have blessed us as expressions of gratitude for all you've given to us. Lord, we acknowledge that life is hard enough even with you. We can't imagine how it must be for those who don't know you. May we love them enough to make sure they hear about you in winsome ways, in compelling ways, living the truth before them, we pray. May it so be so in Christ's name. Amen.